In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hebrews 12, and we were cheeky because we included a little bit of this chapter last week when we looked at Hebrews 11. All those characters, all those examples from the Old Testament of people who did what Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 said they did. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run, like they did, with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, like they did, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So it's saying they all kept their eyes fixed on Jesus. All these characters, Moses, Abel, Sarah, all these characters, they fixed their eyes on Jesus and endured hardship and stood against sinners. They separated themselves off from the sinful world, which was a costly thing for them to do. But they took a stand against this present evil world because they were fixing their eyes on Jesus, who was their model, their example, their icon. And sometimes when Hebrews 12 verse 2 is used, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it gets used to put across this kind of message. Usually it's like, there's Jesus, he's lived a perfect, righteous life. You haven't, and to be honest, you never will, but you don't have to, because he has. So just remember he's done it, and then, you know, be passive, brilliant. You can just look at him and think he's wonderful. And you're probably thinking, well, hang on, I want to be more like him. I don't want to just sit passively kind of admiring him. I want to be like him and follow him as my example, so should I not do that? And this kind of teaching will say, just remember, Jesus has run the race, so you don't have to. Remember, he's the impossible standard. And you don't get too worked up about what to do and what not to do. That's just works. That's all meaningless. It doesn't matter in the end what you do. The main thing is that you're in. You believe in him. You've got this. You mentally agree with all that he's said. And that you got your forgiveness package, and you got your salvation ticket, you're signed on the dotted line, your insurance cover is there, you're all good to go. And it's a free gift, it's all by grace, so just bask in the grace, bask in his grace. Nothing you can do will ever change that, unless you try too hard, then that might. You're probably never in the first place if you try too hard, but don't worry, just don't worry. He's the impossible standard, you know what I'm saying, so just remember. He's done it, so you don't have to. All good, see you judgment day. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen or heard anything like that. Maybe you've been spared that kind of thing. But versions of that kind of thing tend to be ruled out when Hebrews 12 verse 2 is used as an inspirational quote or preached in sermons or whatever. Hopefully I won't do it this one. And yet that's not what the mood of Hebrews 12 is. It's not don't do anything, just passively watch Jesus doing stuff. No, it's active. Let's run the race. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Consider him so that you don't grow weary with his busy, active, lively trust in Jesus. So you don't get discouraged and lose heart. So it's saying Jesus has run the race ahead of us, and he's shown us this is the way to go. This is the route you need to take and how to run it. And then you'll get to the finish line. Jesus is the beginning and the conclusion of all our trust. He's at the start of the race. He's at the end of the race. He is the end of the race. And if you keep your eyes just fixed on him, running with your eyes on him, you will choose the correct route and get to the conclusion. And that's what he shows. Because if you don't keep your eyes fixed on him and you go a different way, or you run into the ditch and get entangled in the bushes or the vines or the undergrowth, then you won't finish the race. You'll lose. So this is the lesson. We look at what the way the saints did that throughout the scriptures, like all those Old Testament saints, what were their lives about? How did they do what they did? What was the meaning of their lives? What did they give their lives for? Well, they give their eyes for Jesus. They fix their eyes on him, and at great cost, like Moses, who regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. He could have got entangled in the snare of the comforts and pleasures of Egypt and this sinful passing world, but he didn't, because he fixed his eyes on Jesus. And all those examples did that. Look at how they did it, and then you do the same. Fix your eyes on the one they fixed their eyes on and follow him. It was costly for Moses to throw off those entanglements and say, not for me. I'm fixing my eyes on Christ. I'm getting in with his church family, and that's what I'm about. I'm not going to get dragged into living for this world only, for status or power or pleasures. And that meant disgrace for him in the world's eyes, because he ends up wandering in the desert, no fixed abode, a ragtag bunch of awkward people always complaining, losing all the privilege he'd been brought up with. Following Jesus meant costly decisions for him. And it's true for us as well. Now, we might think, oh, the Christian life is a really hard struggle. I've really struggled. But look at Hebrews 12, verse 4. It says, most of us can't actually claim that we've really struggled against sin. Now, you can say you struggled against sin if you've been physically injured or your life is threatened, then maybe. So that's quite a tough thing to hear. If you've not got to the point of losing blood over following Jesus, how seriously can we really claim that we struggled against sin? Compared to these characters, do we really know what hard struggle against sin really is? So that is a difficult word to hear, but verse 5 says it's an encouraging word as well. Because hardship in the Christian life, when hardship does come, we should actually regard that as a tremendous sign of love. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. So when things are difficult for you in the Christian life, it's a sign of divine love, because the Father is helping you to run this race. He's helping you to avoid becoming entangled by sin. And if he doesn't bring this hardship and discipline upon you, then we will become entangled. We will lose our way. And we won't like it when difficulties and trials and hardships come. We can feel as if we might want to lose heart. We can think, oh, but there's so many difficulties. But the Father's like, yeah, but these are preventing you from becoming entangled in sin. That's why he brings those. So actually, you can treat those as a blessing and encouragement. You don't have to moan about them. You can actually be grateful for them and be encouraged by them, because the Lord is doing something wonderful through them. But Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. It's a sign of being a true child of God, hardship, because it stops us being entangled by sin and helps us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So I think if we get what this is saying, and this whole section, Hebrews 12:4-12, what it's saying, and we take it seriously, that the Lord disciplines his children, then a person who is just carrying on swimming around in a cesspit of their own sewage, ensnared by all these sins, and not even bothered about it, we can only conclude that that person cannot be a child of God. They can't just say, oh, it's sheer grace. Nothing I can do will make him love me any more or any less. I'm trusting in the grace of God and the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We have to say to that, no, you're not. The grace of God is for those who trust in Jesus, but you can't really claim to be trusting Jesus if you don't listen to him and put into practice what he says. That's a delusion. Trusting Jesus is not an empty thing. It means something. It's a transformative thing. It's a radical turnaround, because to trust in Jesus means to say, look, I'm trusting him. I'm not trusting this other thing. I am trusting in him. And that's it now. I was wrong about how to live before. He is right about how to live. I trust his words on how to live. Whereas if someone just goes, I'm trusting him for the salvation package, but I'm not going to trust him for how to live, then that's not trusting Jesus. And look at verse 15. The person who thinks it's all of grace, look, you can fall short of the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't just mean you coast in, or you're determined to keep swimming around in the sewage while saying, no, I mentally agree with what Jesus, with the whole Jesus thing. Surely that's the box ticked. I'm sorted. But no, that means you're deluding yourself if you think that. And verse 14 is a powerful verse. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Whereas people seem sometimes to think holiness is irrelevant to seeing the Lord. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And Hebrews 12:14 seems to echo that. And we know the Bible teaches us that no cowardly, no fornicators, no murderers, no witchcraft users, and so on, none of these will inherit the kingdom if that's their consistent pattern of life. So we can't play that grace card if we're constantly, consistently choosing sin rather than Christ. And this chapter is saying, no, you just choose Christ, fix your eyes on him. And look, the Father disciplines us for our good. Verse 10. In order that we may share in his holiness. That's what the Father wants for us. He'll bring hardship to remind us that there's no life in that direction or that direction. No real comfort or peace or safety there. But with Jesus there is. So keep focused on him. And we can actually embrace hardship and suffering and trials as good things. Not go hunting for them, of course. But when they come, we can embrace them as good things, which in this day is such a countercultural thing, because everything is about, no, it's just I need to love myself and I need to get whatever great experiences in this life that I can, make the most of this life for me and maybe for my family, but me and my crowd, really. So it's such a countercultural thing that no suffering can come. We don't have to cut out people from our lives who are difficult and bring hardship, but actually throw our lot in with them in church and so on. And we do get echoes of that kind of teaching in this surrounding world. The idea of going to the gym and it's no pain, no gain, or no pain, no gain, in a better accent. Whereas, so when you're at the gym, people are going like that. Or that Robin Williams quote that seems to get thrown around quite a bit, where it says, a hungry stomach, an empty wallet, and a broken heart can teach you the best lessons of life. But then perhaps he was, did end up becoming a Christian, maybe. But all the great saints boast in suffering. We know the Apostle Paul famously did. And this section of Hebrews 12 that has this quote from Proverbs 4 in verse 13. So Hebrews 12, 13, Proverbs 4. And it's probably worth actually turning up those early chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs 4 and just verse 25 to 27 says, because this is what's quoted. Says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. It's all about that looking straight at Jesus thing. Proverbs in the Old Testament. If you keep your eyes on him, that's how you make level paths for your feet. It becomes a level path. The journey becomes a lot, lot easier if you fix your gaze on him and look straight ahead. you probably don't even need all the discipling and trials and the troubles. In fact, if you really want to have an easier Christian life and have a level path for your feet, here's the secret. Be absolutely focused on Jesus and never let your eyes lose sight of him. Keep your gaze straight ahead, fixed on him directly before you. Never wander off to the right or the left. Just pursue him with an incredible sense of zeal. And if you do that, then your path will actually be quite level. That's the easiest way to avoid serious discipline. And in fact, if you get time to read through those early chapters of Proverbs, maybe this afternoon, I would encourage you to do it, because it helps cast further light on Hebrews 12. And I was going to do a little look at a few cheeky ones, but maybe we don't have time, but it is worth looking at those. We did sing about one, that's this seed song that we had. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, then he will make your paths straight. Or my son, Proverbs 3, don't let wisdom out of your sight. Who's wisdom? Don't let him out of your sight. Then you'll go on your way in safety and your foot will not stumble. There are loads of those kind of things going on. But I'm going to skip over that for time. It is interesting though, if you look at Proverbs 4 and you go into the next chapter, Proverbs 5, the specific way that you're likely to get distracted is sexual immorality. So David tells Solomon, listen, watch out for this one. The very first example of turning to the right or the left that's flagged up in Proverbs is the very one that both David and Solomon go running headlong into, if we know their story. And maybe David is saying afterwards, look, Solomon, I've tried all that. It's not the way to go. But Proverbs 5 and 12 to 14 says you're going to get yourself into loads of trouble, serious trouble in the church, in the assembly of God's people. It's not the way to go. That's what you're going to end up doing if you turn aside, if you won't benefit from discipline and instruction. And then it's interesting because Hebrews 12 verse 16 has that in mind, because it says, see that no one is sexually immoral, being overtaken by all that stuff, being fooled into thinking that gratification of ourselves in this way is what will give us life, and Christ won't. Don't get sucked into all that. And so the writer to the Hebrews is like, watch out in church life as you run this race with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Watch out for this kind of thing, sexual immorality. But also watch out for godlessness, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. What's that about? Well, do you remember, just quickly, do you remember back in Genesis when you've got these twin boys, two twins, Esau and Jacob, and the Lord says Esau, the older twin, is going to serve his younger brother David, or Jacob. And when Jacob grows up, he's going to be the next church leader. So if Esau wants to be blessed and be part of church, he needs to submit to the Lord, the Lord's choice of Jacob on this one. So he needs to say, all right, I'll trust the Lord on this one. I'll love Jacob, my younger brother. I'll submit to him. And because that means that I get in on Christ and church rather than trying to do my own thing and serve myself and my own interests. But Esau, at least at the beginning of his life, doesn't do that. And I know PJ is a big fan of Esau, so maybe at the end of his life he softens, but in the early days, no. But Esau in this picture, he's like the godless world. He represents that. And Jacob represents Christ and church. And Esau prefers a bowl of stew to the blessing of God. So he's like the godless world. Because there's that time in Genesis 25 when Esau's like, I don't care about all that blessing from God stuff. I just bring me my bowl of stew. I'll settle for that. I'm going to die, actually, dude. So get me my bowl of stew and that will give me life. Satisfy my base desires in the here and now, and I'm good.
I'm not interested in investing in the future that the Lord has for me. I'm hungry, so I'm having stew. And then later in Genesis 27, there's this hilarious story, which we also can't go into, where their dad thinks that he'll get one over on the Lord, because he's like, I don't really want to bless Jacob and give him the blessing. I want to give it to Esau instead, so I'm going to try and get one over on the Lord. And he does try to bless Esau instead, but the end result of it is that he blesses Jacob by accident. But Esau's like, well, don't you know who that was? That was Jacob. You blessed him instead of me. But and Isaac is like, his dad, he's going, oh, man. So he's like really frustrated, and he's like, oh, I thought I got one over on the Lord, but I didn't. And then Esau's like, no, but it's okay. You can't still bless me. You can still bless me. And Isaac says, no, I'm out. I can't outsmart the Lord. I'm done. And Isaac could have revoked it. He could have done that, but he realizes that there's no point, because no matter what is done, no matter what amount of human scheming happens, none of that can get you a blessing from the Lord if you're with godless Esau. In a state of godlessness, if you're trying to get the blessing of God, you can't. The blessing lies with Jacob, who represents Christ and church. Esau tried to make it so that a godless person would receive a blessing from the Lord, but it didn't happen. He couldn't do it. He could have chosen to submit to Jacob, to trust the Lord, to get on board with Christ and church. But we're told, nah, he hates Jacob actually. There's no change of mind in Esau, no desire to do that. He actually wants to kill him. And that's quite important, because when you read Hebrews 12 verse 16 and 17, you can think that Esau's really like really trying to repent, and he's crying bitter tears of repentance, but he can't do it. No, that's not what's happening. He's just crying because he can't get his dad to change his mind. That's what's going on. So he still hates his brother Jacob. There's no love lost between them. And he actually wants to kill him. So all of this is just saying, if you are godless and you're living for your current deceitful desires, and you're consistently making that choice where you're saying, I'm not going to lay hold of the blessing in Christ, I'm not going to submit to Christ, because I want my stew, or whatever it is, that choice is a godless choice. You cannot inherit the blessing if you're doing that. If you're making the choice for your deceitful desires, and that's your consistent pattern of life, you cannot inherit the blessing of the firstborn. The Lord's not going to change his mind on that. So it's not asking, do you ever sin? But it is asking, what is the consistent pattern of your life? Is it godless choices? Or is it the desire for holiness? Pursuing the Lord, Christ, pressing on towards him. Which are we today? Which am I? Which are you? And that's the question of this last part of Hebrews 12. This incredible section, which we'd want to spend more time in, but it seems to be talking about two different mountains from Hebrews 12, verse 18 and onwards. But could it be that this is the same mountain, viewed from two different perspectives? Both of them are at Sinai. So if you're like godless Esau or whoever, and you look at Mount Sinai, and to you, when you see it, it's a terrifying mountain of torment and thunder and lightning and judgment, a gloomy mountain. And you're like, oh, I don't want to go anywhere near that. I'm going to back away. Well, of course you are. Of course you will do that if you're godless like that. Because for you, there's nothing good here. You want Egypt. You want your bowl of stew or your cucumbers from Egypt. Whatever it is, you want that. And you don't want Christ. So this mountain to you looks gloomy, dark, threatening. Whereas for Moses, or Joshua, or Caleb, or whoever, they look at this mountain and they say, oh, but can you not see the hosts of angels thousands upon thousands of angels in glorious assembly, and the Most High God with his divine eternal angel and mediator of this eternal ever new covenant, with this sprinkled blood that protects us from vengeance and calls us up and in, welcomes us. Can you not see that? Let's go. Let's go. From one perspective, it's a terrifying mountain. Even Moses trembles with fear in one sense. Even an animal can't touch it. But when the ram's horn sounds, Moses, up he goes. And he's loving it. And he's not living for his deceitful desires. Because even his hunger, he doesn't eat anything for 80 days in the end. And when he comes down, his face is radiant. He's like, I've been with the Lord. I've been with the living God and his divine angel. Amazing. And that's the question to us. What do you see? Terror, gloom, darkness, or thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly? If we're with Moses, who preferred to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ, than live for all the treasures of Egypt, then when Christ bids us come up the mountain, even though we might be overwhelmed, if Christ calls me, I'm going. He's the reality that I love, that I fix my gaze upon. Wherever he goes, I'll follow. He's the only way up this mountain, the glorious one. Without him, it's just gloomy. With him, this mountain is wonderful and glorious. Whereas if you look at this mountain, you think, note, he's not the reality, something else is the reality. This world only stuff, that's the reality. All the stuff that the law is capable of dealing with, this old covenant, by itself, the law can only deal with that. And to get blessing off God when you've just got that is a tough gig. And really, why bother? I'll just settle for my stew, actually. Or whatever it is. I'll get comfort from that rather than from the living God. Because if I've just got this world's stuff and all the punishments and rewards of this life only, why bother? Whereas if Jesus is the reality, this ever new covenant and the heavenly reality, the city of Zion, when we approach with him as the one who fills our vision, there's glory and wonder in store as we travel further up and further in. So here we are. Which mountain are we approaching? What fills our vision? Whose voice will we listen to? Hebrews 12:25. Even in the earthly copy of the heavenly reality, when there were warnings about punishments in this world, like that earthly warning about don't do stuff on the Sabbath, you know, that little earthly warning. And then there's the one guy who, we've thought about this before, but there's this one guy who says, nah, I'm not. And he just does stuff on the Sabbath and he refuses to repent. And so the consequence is, even though he could have got out of it, but he's like, nah, I want to do with this day whatever I want to do. And the consequence for that was that he lost his life in this world. But the Sabbath that the Lord is inviting us into, where he says, come into the never-ending day and live in the light of my rest and refreshment. If we're like, no, I don't want that. Well, this is the voice from heaven inviting us to come into this wonderful never-ending day by trusting him, trusting Jesus. But we refuse. The consequences are way more serious. And that's what Hebrews 12 wants to highlight for us. If you look to the right or the left and don't fix your gaze on Jesus, it's only going to be, like, all this stuff will be shaken in the end. That's what where we land at the end of Hebrews 12. One day, everything will be shaken. What will be left? And so Hebrews 12 has begun by saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because that will see you right. And it ends with this, everything's going to be shaken down, except him. So keep your eyes on him. Don't look away. Keep following him. Run where he's going. And then just two quick, and then we're finished, two quick Old Testament quotations to show how that's the case, and then we're done. First one we find in Hebrews 12:26. It's from Haggai 2, verses 1 to 3. verses 6 and 7. And if you turn that one up and read it, we won't do it now, but if you turn it up and read it, it says, everything in heaven and earth, everything that can be shaken, will be shaken, to make way for this one person, the rock that cannot be shaken, the desire of all nations. If all created things in the end have to be shaken down and fall apart, what's left? Only him. This one who's described as the desire of all nations. Then it will be obvious that there is only one treasure worth having. And all the Esau's who were prepared to say, I don't want that. I want my stew. I prefer a bowl of stew. And we might think, oh, Esau, you're ridiculous. But we all do it. We all do it. It might not be a bowl of stew. It might be other things where we say, no, I don't want Jesus today. I want this. Well, when everything is shaken down and only he remains and every eye will see that on that day there's nothing left standing except him, then all will bow the knee. Voluntarily or not, we realize, oh wow, yes, he was the treasure beyond all price. Him. That is why all the other things I went to the right or the left for, where today I said, today I fancy this rather than him, or today I prefer this rather than Jesus, will just look so foolish. How foolish. And then that's the first one, that Haggai 2, 6 and 7. And then this second one, and then we're done. Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's from Deuteronomy 4, 24, which if you read it, it's an awesome chapter. But it's saying, look, it's so easy to set up things that you treat as a god. The thing you get life from where you say, well, that represents God to me. Well, Deuteronomy 4 deals with all that. It says, no, forget all that. There is one who is the image of God, the icon. And when all is shaken down, including all your little images and idols, the image is left standing. Whatever your little idol is, whether it's a bowl of stew or whatever it is that you keep running back to give you life, whatever it is, that'll all be consumed. The living God is a consuming fire, except where Christ is. The fire consumes all else except him. So don't make any image for yourself. The living God's already got one. Just gaze on him. Follow him. Be like him. Run after him. Fix your gaze on the icon. Everything's going to be shaken down and consumed except him, Jesus. And if your eyes are always fixed on him, in a way the world will never shake. Not really. Nothing will. Because if you're fixing your eyes on the one thing that cannot be shaken, and you're not looking to the left or the right, all of that's going to be shaken down. Then you cannot be shaken. Not with him. And when trials and difficulties come, what our Heavenly Father is really doing is just saying, no, don't get distracted looking over there. Just, can you see him? Can you see him? Just keep looking at him. Keep going where he's going. Follow him. Run the way he runs. Then you have joy set before you and a harvest of righteousness and a king with a kingdom that will never be shaken. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the worship, all the honour, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.